18 and 27. Page 841 in the Black Pew Bibles. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Who is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Important question. It's a fascinating display. This question that Jesus asked his disciples is remarkably unique because in the ancient world, particularly in the time of Jesus and in the rabbi culture, rabbis aren't the question askers. Those who are asking the questions are the disciples. The disciples of a rabbi would ask the question, and the rabbi would dispense with the wisdom that's going on. This is kind of a shift going on in which Jesus is asking a question of the disciples. Secondly, not only is it an instance in which the teacher, am I going in and out again? Okay. We'll switch it again. Just so you know, we're working on this. It's not sound guys in the back at all. We've got some wiring problems going on. So we'll get it fixed. Can you hear me?
No.
Can't hear me well in here?
No.
Yeah. What else? You want to say? Can you hear me in the back there? Okay. All right. Secondly, the shift is not only that the rabbi is asking the disciples questions, but usually the question that the disciples ask of the rabbi is, "What do I need to do?" It's the most important religious question, as thought, right? Tell me what to do. How do I do things? How do I make sure that I am in a right relationship with God? And Jesus asked a different question. He asked his disciples, "Who do others say that I am?" Now, if I was with you here teaching you like I am this morning, and I wanted to know a question like this, "Hey, what does everybody else say that I am?" And I ask you, "What do you think about me?" Wouldn't that kind of come across as a little bit of a self-absorbed kind of question, right? Would I take the place and say, "Can you kind of give me some feedback on how the community sees me, and hopefully you give me a great answer about what you think of me?" And yet, Jesus just goes right there and does it. He doesn't lift up a teaching. He wants to know a question about him. What is said about me, and more importantly, what is said about me by you? The personal question. Now, when the answers are given, the answers that are being given in the society right now are that, you know, he might be a great prophet. Some say he's Elijah, who had, of course, a tremendous impact on the Jewish tradition. Elijah lifted up for a lot of things, not only for his prophetic and miraculous powers, but for the fact that he himself was believed to have never died, that he would be coming back. There's still a seat put at the Jewish table today waiting for his return. John the Baptist, of course, was a powerful figure in the midst of the precursor to Jesus going forward. The prophets were esteemed as those who told the words of God. And talking to Mike yesterday, it was really fascinating that he pointed out, it's interesting that what others say about him doesn't include the word Messiah. That in terms of what the crowds thought about Jesus at this point, they hadn't put two and two together there. He just didn't quite fit the bill yet. And this is true not only then, but today, where we have different types of Jesus, types that tend to fit our preconditions of what we think he should look like, what we may have heard wrongfully of what he looks like. Jesus can be a really profound religious type, maybe a secular type. He's just all about his teaching, and a nationalist type. He's all about national identity. He has a great philosophy. In doing the Alpha course, it's really unique to listen to a lot of the interviews that happen on the videos, because they interview people on the streets in London and say, who do you think Jesus is? Man, they go from everything to a hippie, to a reggae lover, to a philosophical person who had great ideas, to someone who just was nice. Where do people get these preconditions? Well, they're taught them, they think them, and they also invent them. I've seen a number of false understandings of who Jesus might be. My wife and I were driving on the freeway down to a friend's birthday party in L.A., my friend Russ, and we saw on the road, side of the road, a billboard in which Jesus was there, and he looked like Sylvester Stallone. He was ripped. He had muscles coming out of all of his body, and he was breaking apart the cross, and of course, he had a crown of thorns on his head. Blood was coming down, and the tagline was literally, you drew first blood, but I'll be back. What does that say about Jesus, right? He's Rambo, apparently. He is someone who, you know, got thrown off his game, but he's going to come back. That somehow the cross wasn't his hope there. The cross was the devil got a victory. Uh-uh. According to the plan of God, Jesus went to the cross. Lots of different ideas of Jesus are out there. Founding of our country, we had a lot of phenomenal Christians who signed the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson, though, was the writer of it, and he had at his nightstand a Bible that he would read nightly. And it was a Bible in which he took the New Testament and he cut out of the four Gospels all of the miracles that Jesus did. He wanted a rational Jesus who only had philosophical thoughts to give us. He didn't like the miracles, and he didn't really like the resurrection either. Friends, there's a lot of folks today who are just like that. They would take a Bible, and Thomas, he bought a few of them, and he literally cut them out and pasted them into a new folio, cutting up the Bible and taking out things that we didn't like. You all know that I'm interested of a course of study that is deeply involved in World War II. And I've told you many times about the German view of Jesus, who was white, he was Aryan, blue-eyed. And the confession of the German people was such that we put our faith and our trust, literally, in Jesus, our Savior, and of his servant, Adolf Hitler, our Führer. He had almost Moses-like identity there. And it's still flabbergasting today when you think about it. If you picked up a Bible and you noticed that Jewish people were all over it, that Jesus didn't have blonde hair or blue eyes, and he wasn't German. But they wanted a national Jesus. They wanted a Jesus that said, our country, Jesus, matters more. And it was a false Jesus. It's still a problem today. We want Jesus to fit into our own identities, whether that be militaristic takeovers, philosophical agenda, maybe a free love kind of don't worry, be happy Jesus, or Rambo. That's my favorite. But Jesus is not like that. And the question he poses to disciples that he wants more answered more than anything else. Yeah, okay, I want to know what other people are saying. What do you say? Now, this is the training phase. Jesus is fully aware that the rest of the society is not really going to know who he is at this point. But he's been walking with his disciples for a little bit of time now. They're the ones who he wants to test them here and say, where are you at right now? Do you understand this? And Peter says, yes. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the first confession of Jesus as Messiah in the Gospels. Up until this point, only God, who himself says at Jesus' baptism, you are my son, and demons, who said you are the Son of God, have confessed him as such. This is the first time that a human confesses this. And Peter gets it right. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has come as God intended, and he gets the answer right. This is the answer that must be given personally. It's the most important question. However, when we move on to the definition of the question, it is not coincidental that Jesus, immediately following Peter's right answer, which you would think he would say, Peter, nice job, and the test. He doesn't do that. He actually goes straight into describing and defining what the word means. Why does he do this? Because even the disciples don't even know truly what Messiah means. They just don't know it yet. They wouldn't have known it yet. It's helpful to have Mike here yesterday asking this question on the next line. As you can see, I wrote in the notes that there were different understandings of the Messiah from Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes. They had kind of different import in the Jewish society at that time. Pharisees were deeply concerned with holiness. Sadducees, deeply concerned actually with ruling power. They were leaders of the Sanhedrin. Zealots, man, they wanted to fight. Bring it on. Romans, they need to go. Essenes, you all are messed. Let's go out into Qumran. Let's build a place for ourselves where no one taints us and contaminates our holiness. But Mike was helpful in saying that despite those distinctions, from a Jewish perspective, Messiah would have been pretty clear. What were they expecting from a Messiah? Well, a Messiah would be present with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Messiah would have miraculous powers. Messiah would be holy and free of sin, the true King of Israel, though very much human, and would destroy enemies and deliver Jerusalem from the Gentiles. He would win the day. And the disciples, even though they recognize, and Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, they still would have been making that confession, thinking, he's going to win the day here. He's going to do what we've expected him to do. When we confess Peter, and Peter saying, you're the Messiah, this is how it's going to unfold. And they were waiting for the show to happen. And Jesus comes out and says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the religious authorities. Interestingly, not pagans, though Rome colluded, obviously, but they were handed over by religious authorities. That he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This was the great point Mike said yesterday. If you have a conception of the Messiah who is going to rule, who is going to win the day over the Gentiles, who is going to restore the kingdom, what is the one disqualifying thing that made sure to identify you as a false Messiah? There were many pretenders at that time who claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus wasn't the only one. Many along the way were claiming to be the very Messiah. What is the one disqualifying factor? If you
die.
You're not it.
If you are killed, you are a pretender. You're a joke. You've been leading people astray. So think about that in the disciples' minds, the kind of the shock and the awe right there. This is what Messiah means? This is what it's about? And literally, they would be having arguments with Jesus until the point in which he dies, in which they are in fact crushed, and not even really convinced until he has to show up in their midst and show them that it's true. There is a deep struggle in here. Cross-reference, of course, has, in the other Gospels, has Jesus and Peter getting into a fight here. Jesus says, nah, I'm going to pull you aside. This is not what Messiah means. And Jesus tells him, yeah, you do not have in mind the words of God, but the words of man. Confusion here. And yet this is what Jesus says about himself. If you confess me as Messiah, you have to confess me as one who came to die and then rise again on the third day. There is no other definition of Messiah that will work. So Jesus is the one who defines what the word means. Christ is the Greek word, Christos, for Mashiach, Messiah. He defines what it is, not us. Well, what are the implications of this as we close? The most important question to be answered is defined by Jesus himself. What does that mean for our lives? And the implication, of course, is that we change. There's a denial of the self, Jesus says. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and you believe this Messiah is supremely seen and one who died and rose again, you will deny yourself. That is to say, you will not be looking to yourself for the source of your life and your joy, for your self-satisfaction. You will not be devoting your life for the ends that you have defined for yourself. There's actually a dying of a selfishness that has to make way for a love and a generosity that is defined by God. There's something to be put aside. We all, selfishness, is this easy to define? We know what it is. We know what it is when it's in us. We know, we recognize it when it comes out in strange and bizarre ways. We're thinking about our ends, our means, our hopes, our desires, and we don't think about it in terms of a community of faith. We don't think about it in terms of how it is that we can be looking towards others. And usually, as we grow in health, we begin to see how, and be disgusted more and more by how it is that ourselves are defining our choices. But a denial of self also involves a taking up of the cross. It's a very interesting phrase, right? Because there's no taking up in the same way that Jesus does, right? There's no taking up a cross of in such a way that our sins are forgiven in this way. But what does this mean? We often have lost the horror of what the cross was about. As Jim Edwards writes in his commentary, everybody would have known what the cross was about. In 71 BC, the Roman general Crassus defeated Spartacus and crucified 6,000 of his followers on the Appian Way between Rome and Capua. Can you imagine 6,000 crosses? Nero, following Jesus, crucified and burned Christians. And he crucified them and set fire to them, accused of burning down Rome. You know what was unique about crucifixion? Is that there's no known survivors of the practice. It's a symbol of absolute and totality. If it happens, you're done. It's effective in killing. And so it became a symbol of, for Christians, of this absolute and total claim upon a person's life. Taking up the cross is not taking up your sins. It's not taking up your burdens. It's actually taking up the very thing in which you have completely handed over your life to Christ. It's a daily giving over in totality. Everything about you goes with him. And you only survive with Christ when you're all in. When you're all in with him. And so you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you begin to follow him. That is to say that you learn from him that he is your teacher, he is your guide, he is the trailblazer whose path you follow. And then you lose your life for him. Paul would write, "This is not I who live, but it is Christ in me." That's more important, this loss of a life that actually gives you more than you ever can know. And of course, after the person who has really lost their life for Christ is just not ashamed to say, "I'm with him, that I'm his. I will follow him." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as you know, in terms of his involvement in the German church in World War II and his desire to follow Christ into his death, is a remarkable one for me. As long as I'm preaching here, you're going to hear quotes from him. I'm sorry, but he just has a deep impression on me. But he wrote that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And it's remarkable to me that he would put his own life, Bonhoeffer, in the midst of such evil without ever looking back or deterring himself. As Mitch, even in his letters, and he's writing about the dismay and the struggle of being in Tegel prison, he's determined. And he's led down to his death. He tells his friends with a smile on his face, "And today this is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." All in. Completely in. Not thinking about what was lost. Not thinking about that which was given up. Not thinking about that which he wished he'd have done. You're with Christ to the end. And the taking up of the cross, losing your life for him, being not ashamed, led him in the end to do what he did with absolute trust and faith. Jesus defines the life of the follower, not us. And those are the hard examples, but I want to close with the one that Mike gave yesterday. So I'm totally plagiarizing you, Mike, and if I blow it, that's your fault. Yesterday, he was describing in the book of Romans.